Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. As we come to our passage for this morning, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus has spent the bulk of this day teaching in the temple courts and silencing the challenges of the Sanhedrin through their messengers, where they had tried to entrap him. As we have been learning, one of the best ways to understand the first half of Passion Week is to see it as Jesus presenting pictures of the judgment on Israel that would take place in just 40 short years. It began with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem on his way up to Jerusalem, thinking of the judgment that would soon come against her when Rome would overthrow Israel and level the temple to the ground. On Monday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, resulting in two different responses. First, the overwhelming response of the people demonstrated that Tuesday, the popularity of Jesus. It was clear he was popular with the people. That was because they wanted to force him to be their political leader, to lead them to overthrow Rome, but not to save them from the penalty of their sin as their spiritual savior. Secondly, his refusal to accept their praise was a picture of the judgment to come on Israel for rejecting Jesus Christ, God incarnate as their Messiah, their Lord and Savior. Monday night, he goes to the temple grounds, looks around, and is grieved to see that nothing has changed since he first cleared it out at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And so by rejecting their praise on Monday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and then cursing the fig tree, and then clearing out the temple on Tuesday, Jesus was giving the nation of Israel, the religious leaders, the disciples, and us pictures of the judgment to come on Israel for rejecting her Messiah. Well, by Jesus clearing out the temple grounds a second time, he has touched the nerve of the religious leaders because their religion, their wealth, their power was centered on the temple. In their minds, it's time to eliminate Jesus. And so they need to find a means to have him arrested and then put to death by Rome, since they did not possess the authority to put anyone to death under Roman rule. The religious leaders gather together and set in place a plan to trap Jesus in his words. You'll remember that first they challenge his authority. Jesus teaches two parables. In the first, he leaves the Pharisees with no other choice to agree that God would be right and just to hand the responsibility he had entrusted to Israel over to another group. The second parable is about a building in which Jesus was the rejected cornerstone, and he's saying that a day was coming in the very near future, 40 years to be exact, when God would destroy the temple, the Jewish sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, and all the rest of their man-centered works righteousness system of belief, the very heart of Judaism. That would take place in AD 70 when the Romans wiped out Jerusalem. God would then put Israel on the shelf for the time being and give the vineyard to the church, mostly made up of Gentiles, to take the message of the gospel to the rest of the world. In his sovereign plan, the task he originally entrusted to Israel would be given to the church in the Great Commission. At this point, with the religious leaders indicted, they have only two choices, either repent of their evil actions or walk away. They want Jesus dead under Roman rule. They're not permitted to put him to death. Beyond that, they are fearful of the majority of the people who might resist, given their response to Jesus on Monday, and then begin to riot. That would get Rome involved, which could cost them their position and their power, and so they walk away. They walk away to strategize about how to eliminate Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin gathers together and determines to set three traps for Jesus, one right after another, all in an attempt to trap him in something he might say. First, a delegation of the Pharisees along with the Herodians, then the Sadducees, and then finally a representative of the scribes. Their goal, to cause division between Jesus and the government, the people, and the theological authorities. Because the Sanhedrin cannot legally put him to death, they have to do two things to get Jesus killed. They need to turn the people against him, and they need to convince Rome that he is a viable threat as an insurrectionist. And so in the first trap, the Sanhedrin sends some selected Pharisees with their mortal enemies, the Herodians, to ask a question with the intent of trapping Jesus politically. Should the Jews pay a poll tax to Rome or not? If Jesus says nothing, he indicts himself, appearing either to fear Rome or appease the people. If he answered that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, his people would brand him a pagan sympathizer of Rome, a traitor, and abandon him in disgust. If he answered that no taxes should be paid to Caesar, the Herodians would hand him over to the Romans, who would see him as an insurrectionist. And you'll remember that Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, gives a perfectly divine answer, and Mark tells us that they were amazed at him. They were forced to walk away once again, humiliated. And then in our passage last Lord's Day, we looked at the second test, organized or orchestrated, I should say, by the Sanhedrin. You'll remember that the Sadducees presented a bizarre scenario to Jesus, seeking it to embarrass him for belief in a physical resurrection. Summarizing Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, which refers to the custom of deliberate marriage to a dead husband's brother, the Sadducees presented a hypothetical case in which one brother took a wife and then died. Under the principle of levirate marriage, each of his six brothers faithfully married her and then in turn died, with none of them providing an heir for the original husband of the wife, and then the wife died. That's the scenario. The question they ask is, whose wife will she be after they are all resurrected? Well, Jesus responds by telling them they neither understand Scripture, which they should have, since the high priests came from the party of the Sadducees, and he tells them that they did not understand the power of God. So, two traps. Each time the religious leaders walk away shaking their heads because of the wisdom of God displayed in the answers of God incarnate. They are 0-4-2. And yet they still need to try and turn the people against Jesus to get Rome to recognize Jesus as a viable threat to Rome. And so we come to the third trap, this time at the hands of the scribes. Specifically, one scribe. That brings us to our passage for this morning and their third and final attempt. From this point on, they will no longer challenge Jesus in public. Rather, they will take their conflict into illegal, unrighteous trials in the middle of the night when no one outside their own leadership can attend. In terms of Jesus condemning them, he is not finished with them yet. As we'll see in our passage next time. Follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them, Jesus had answered them well, asked them, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Well, here's our outline. Number one, the setting. Number two, the skeptical question. Number three, Jesus' solidarity with Moses. And number four, the scribe's affirmation. First, the setting. The setting, verse 28. One of the scribes, came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well. Stop right there. Both Matthew and Mark recount this event. Matthew tells the story of the standpoint. He tells the story from the standpoint of the Pharisees as a group. Mark relates it from the standpoint of the questioner himself. Now, Jesus had silenced the Sadducees in the previous test. That pleased the Pharisees because they believed in a bodily resurrection. But that did not resolve the issue of trying to get Jesus killed. Matthew's gospel tells us that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and apparently they chose this single scribe to approach Jesus for this third test. He's a very interesting scribe, as we'll see in a moment. The scribes were the third major group that made up the Sanhedrin. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They comprised the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of Israel. This scribe, like most of his fellow scribes, was a Pharisee. Matthew calls him a lawyer, which is an alternate title for scribe. Luke refers to scribes as teachers of the law in Luke 5:17. Scribes were professional scholars specializing in the interpretation and application of the law of Moses, the Old Testament, and most importantly, the rabbinic regulations. Their specialty, obviously, was their interpretation and application of the rabbinic regulations that were based on the rabbi's interpretation of biblical law. Even though the title rabbi was to be reserved for those who were teachers of the law, because of the scribe's expertise, they were given the respectful title of rabbi or great one, which in essence they required to feed their pride. But it also serves to explain that, like Roman Catholics, the Jews had come to the place where they placed the tradition of the scribes on the same level as the Word of God, and in most cases, above the Word of God. We find the scribes as a group throughout the Scriptures. The earliest scribes functioned as secretaries for David and Solomon back in 2 Samuel 8. In chapter 20, 1 Kings 4. By the time of Hezekiah, they transcribed old records and became known for both their scholarship and their interpretation of the law. They boasted of their wisdom, Jeremiah 8:8, and they were a dominant force among the repatriates after the Babylonian captivity. Ezra, you'll remember, was a scribe. They gave themselves to careful study of the biblical text, and they developed rules for transcribing it. As I said, in time, the words of the scribes took precedence over the words of Scripture. By the time of Christ, their unbiblical conclusions were evident in their devious tricks they created for getting around the clearest responsibilities required by the law of God. A typical scribe began his training about the age of 13. He would go to Jerusalem and enroll in one of the rabbinical schools. Not until he was 30, however, was he inaugurated into his office. Successful scribes rose to high positions in the land. They were doctors of the law and family lawyers. Some of those who did not rise to such prominence worked as copyists of scriptures. Others became notaries and were available for writing legal documents and sales contracts and so forth. The scribes as a class had a passion for public recognition, and they loved to be given prominent places in formal functions. They enjoyed being hailed in the marketplace and being called by imposing titles. By the time of Christ, they were a very tight, hereditary social group. And since no priest could compete with them, many of the priests joined the sect of the scribes. And so the Sanhedrin selects this single scribe to approach Jesus for this third test. What's interesting about him is that he seems to be very different from the majority of the scribes that we meet in the New Testament. As we've seen repeatedly throughout Mark's gospel, the scribes were hostile toward Jesus because he constantly challenged their unbiblical teaching. They constantly added to the law. They constantly placed a burden on the shoulders of the Jews. In turn, Jesus constantly condemns them for their perversion of the Word of God. Some commentators surmise that the Sanhedrin chose this man either because they did not know him too well, or they did know him well and believed that because of his humble spirit and that he comes by himself, Jesus would not suspect him, and they still would be able then to trap Jesus in his words. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, Jesus, a question. This scribe apparently had witnessed Jesus effectively shutting the mouths of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. Jesus had answered so brilliantly and so biblically that there was nothing these religious leaders could do but walk away. He is obviously impressed by Jesus' response in each situation. They had presented their very best in an attempt to trap Jesus, and Jesus had literally silenced them. The grammar here gives us three key details about this man. The word came is an aorist participle telling us that he deliberately approaches Jesus, indicating that he had been purposely sent by the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us that the purpose was to test Jesus' skill in answering what was a question that was routinely and widely debated. And so this single scribe approaches Jesus calmly and peacefully. He's not hostile. He seems to legitimately be curious. He seems to be more honest than the previous two groups. And Jesus seems to confirm that in verse 34, where Mark tells us that when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, the scribe had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That phrase, having heard, here's the second detail from the grammar, that phrase, having heard them reasoning together, that's a second participial description, and it explains his approach. He had been attentive. He had been an attentive listener. He'd heard that Jesus had stumped the religious leaders. He'd been an attentive listener to the discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees. Third, the phrase, recognizing that he had answered them well, Jesus had answered them well, that's the third participial description. It speaks of his own reaction. He could not deny the wisdom and the spirit displayed by Jesus, and so he approaches Jesus. Well, secondly, in our outline, notice the skeptical question. Verse 28. What commandment is foremost of all? Now, what the scribe is asking is Jesus' opinion of the chief duty, not just of members of the household of Israel, and later we would discover for the Christian community, but also of the entire world, of every human being created in the image of God. What commandment is the foremost of all of the commandments? In the Greek, the sentence literally reads, what sort of commandment is foremost of all? He desired to know what kind of commandment was to be ranked in the highest place. What quality was it that made a commandment of chief importance? Now let me explain this to you. There are two elements at play here that are not readily noticeable. Number one, first, we've already learned last Lord's Day that the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed about the scope of Scripture. The Sadducees believed that the Word of God was comprised of the first five books, the Pentateuch, literally it's called the Book of Moses, only. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed the entire Old Testament was the Word of God. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees could agree on was that the first five books of Moses, the five books of Moses, at least were the Word of God. They agreed on that. But the Pharisees also believed that the message that Jesus preached was contrary to the teaching of the law of Moses. The goal then of the question being asked was to get Jesus to list a commandment that was not found in the first five books, thereby elevating himself above the law of Moses. And remember, for the Jew, Moses was the greatest figure in the Old Testament. He led Israel out of captivity in Egypt, through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to the border of the promised land. It was Moses who received the law and brought it to the people. It was Moses who experienced God's visible and glorious presence in Exodus 24, verses 1 and 2. It was Moses that the Lord used to speak to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So if Jesus gives an answer outside of the Pentateuch in the eyes of the Jews, the first five books, in the eyes of the Jews, he would be elevating himself above the teaching of Moses and the law given by God to Moses. Jesus did that. Well, then the Sanhedrin could denounce him as a heretic and discredit him in the eyes of the people. As MacArthur points out, and every other commentator as well, if they had listened to the Sermon on the Mount, they would have known that Jesus explicitly denied any intent to alter or to do away with any Old Testament Scripture. Listen to Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think, don't even think this, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Sadducees, I didn't come to abolish those first five books. Pharisees, I didn't come to abolish the prophets, the law, or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, he repeats it, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Remember, the law was written primarily in Hebrew. In Hebrew, you have vowel markings like a comma or a period over a letter. That's what he's talking about. Not even one of those marks that highlights a letter will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. So first of all, they are hoping that Jesus will give an answer from outside the first five books of Moses. Secondly, the rabbis believed that all the commands of the law were binding. But in an attempt to quantify them, they determined that there were 613 commandments of the written Mosaic law, the Pentateuch. How many laws? Simple, they said, 613. You say, well, how did they come up with that number? Well, they arrived at that total because there were 613 letters in the Hebrew text of the Ten Commandments as found in the book of Numbers. 600 letters of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, that must represent 613 laws. They divided the 613 into two categories, 248 positive, 365 negative. From there, they debated among themselves which of the commandments carried the most weight. They determined some to be what they referred to as heavy laws and some light laws. The heavy laws were absolutely binding, they said. The lighter laws, well, they're not quite as binding. But again, this was always a source of much debate. How did they determine the weight of the commandment? Well, one method was to judge weight by the severity of the penalty attached. So, some rabbis magnified the commandments about the sacrifices. Others, about the Sabbath laws. Others, the law and the regulations about circumcision. In the early days, the ceremonial laws had been deemed the most important. The prophets who wrote later shifted the weight to the moral laws. In Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees placed the most importance on Sabbath keeping, tithing, and dietary requirements of the law, but in so doing, they neglected the more vital aspects. Little things like justice and morality and truth. Now, there was a real distinction between the laws. Jesus acknowledges that, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes. That's another nice way to say you are cursed. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he says, hypocrites. You hypocrites. Here's why. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, tiny little things, and have neglected the weightier provision. He's taken a shot at them. You think some are weighty and some are light? Well, you got it all messed up. You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. The more important point Jesus was making was that they had missed the entire purpose of the law in the first place. The Pharisees understood they couldn't keep all law. They understood that. So they narrowed it down ridiculously to 613 laws. But guess what? They understood that they could not keep the 613 laws, and especially the laws they deemed to be heavy laws. So they paraphrased them, and they replaced them with their man-made traditions to regulate and to manage the people's behavior. But even then, there were too many, and so they reduced them down as far as they could, which gives us the thinking behind the question that this scribe asks. Hey, we debate this all the time. Why don't you tell us? You've answered so well. You tell us which is the most important. Now, remember this. You can't ever forget this when you think about the law. The purpose of the law, and again, I should add this, the law was always aimed at the heart. It was always aimed at the heart. They eliminated the heart and went through the motions. That's what their tradition emphasized. Action, not heart. Why he calls them hypocrites? You don't mean this, you go through the motions. The purpose of the law was to help man to understand that God's standard was perfect, sinless, sinless perfection. Holy, be holy, that's the standard. The purpose of the law was to help man understand that no man could ever keep the law perfectly, prompting that man to drop to his knees and cry out for God to provide a permanent way for man to become acceptable to a perfect, holy God. And so when this scribe asks the question, what commandment is the foremost of all, he is raising one of the most highly discussed and debated issues among the rabbis. And we know that from extra-biblical rabbinical writing. They debated this all the time. Bottom line, what they were really looking for, like the rich young ruler, was that one good deed that God would find acceptable enough to get them into heaven. So would Jesus give an answer that would violate the Sadducees' understanding of the law in the Torah only? Would Jesus quote some man-made tradition of the Pharisees? Or would Jesus ignore both and give an answer outside their boundaries and in so doing elevate himself over Moses and their religious leaders? So we see the setting. We see the skeptical question. Number three, Jesus' solidarity with Moses. And again, as we would expect, God incarnate gives the perfect answer. Jesus boils down the answer to the most fundamental summary of man's obligation that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. Jesus answered, what's the foremost? The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one Lord. Now what this is a quote of the first part of what is known as the Great Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's called Great because it's the foremost commandment. It's called the Shema because that is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema is the word for hear. This is the beginning of a passage that every devout Jew knew and recited in whole every morning and every evening of his life. And do not miss the fact that by quoting Deuteronomy, he is affirming his complete solidarity with Moses and with the truth of the Word of God as recorded by Moses. So he's eliminated Pharisaical concern. He's eliminated Sadducee concern. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, because this sets up Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is called context. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy, what's that? That's the second accounting of the law. Right? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy, second recounting of the law. So, in Deuteronomy, we have the Ten Commandments earlier in chapter 5. Look at verse 32. So, in light of all of this, you shall observe, this is not a suggestion, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left, stay on the path. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. Here's why. That you may live. That's a good reason. And that it may be well with you. That's another good reason. And that it may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Those are three very good reasons for obedience. Now that sets up chapter 6. That's the theme of Deuteronomy right there. That summarizes the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. Now this is the commandment. He's given them a bunch of commandments. This is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Moses speaking, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. This is the promised land he's talking about. Verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. He repeats it again. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. See, he's repeating this over and over again. The principle, obedience leads to blessing, disobedience leads to grief. That's a simple, most basic biblical principle. You should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a command from God through Moses to Israel, and it gives us the motive the Jew was to have in obeying the commandments of God. Here's the idea. When the Shema was recited, and the Jews were directed to focus their attention on and their attention and affection on God, the object of their affection was not some impersonal cosmic force, some unnamed, unknown higher power. It clearly states the focus of their life. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, there it is, here, Shema, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This was the God of Moses, the God who had delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt, the God who had delivered Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And notice, they're not commanded to love God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They're not commanded to love God for what He has done for them only. Yes, that's implied. Or for His holy attributes only. Yes, that's implied. But for all that He is in and of Himself, and because of who He is worthy of every man's unqualified love. Now notice that God stresses that He is one God. Only Mark includes the affirmation of monotheism. Theism, theos, God, mono, one. By the way, look at verse 4. The Lord, in the Septuagint, renders the Hebrew tetragram. That's four letters. Four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The four letters are Yod, He, Vav, He. Put those together, Jehovah, or Yahweh, the unchanging covenant Lord. So, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. The phrase, our God, stresses His personal, distinctive relationship with Israel. They were His people. He was their God. Yahweh is identified as one, stressing His perfect, complete unity and giving the prevailing polytheism surrounding Israel in this new land. This emphasis on monotheism was crucial for Israel as well as for the Christian church to understand and proclaim to the world. We'll see why in a little bit. Verse 29, go back to Mark. Mark 12, verse 29. Jesus answered, the foremost commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, verse 30, and because of who He is, you shall love the Lord your God. MacArthur writes, the word love translates a form of the word agapao, which is the love of intelligence, of the will, of purpose, of choice, of sacrifice, of obedience, not phileo, which is the love of affection. It's agapao. In other words, agape love is connected to fearing God, Deuteronomy 6:2, who is worthy of all devotion and affection. But that love is based on who He is. It is a response to the genuine knowledge of the one true God who alone is to be worshipped. And so Israel's obligation to God stems from His nature as well as from Israel's distinctive relationship to Him as their God. Their constant duty, he says, was to love Him supremely with a love of intelligence and purpose. And what God was saying is that man's supreme duty toward God is moral, not ceremonial. This is a comprehensive love for God. How was Israel to love God? Verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. All of it. The heart, in the Hebrew understanding, is the core or the center of a person's identity. It is the source of all of his thoughts and his words and his actions. The heart. For that reason, Proverbs 4:23 commands, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Love for God must flow from the deepest part of a person's being. That's what he's saying. And the idea here is that our love for God is to come from the very root, the core of our being. Our love for God is to be an affection that is surpassed by no other affection. It's to be undiluted, unmixed love for God alone. Verse 30, and with all your soul. With the term soul, God adds in emotions. The soul is often seen as the seat of emotion. In other words, our love for Him is not to be tepid or lukewarm. It's to be a blazing fire in our souls. You might remember the warning that Jesus gave to the Laodicean church, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16. He says, I know your works. I see what you do. Not impressed. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So that then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Our love for God must be white hot, not cold or even lukewarm. Verse 30, and with all your mind. The mind, that embraces a person's will and his intentions and his purposes. Verse 30, and with all your strength. Strength refers to physical energy and function. The affection that we are to have for God is not to be a weak, half-hearted love. We are to call on all of the strength we can muster to express our affection for God. The intellectual, emotional, volitional, and physical elements of personhood are all involved in loving God. Genuine love for God is an intelligent love, an emotional love, a willing love. And it's an active love. So when Jesus says, what's it mean to follow me? Well, deny yourself. That's the love he's talking about here. Take up your cross daily. Be willing to die for me. That's the love he's talking about. And submit and obey the word of God. That's the love he's talking about. It's interesting to note that the Shema lists three dimensions of our love for God: heart, soul, and strength. Jesus, however, lists four: heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some Hebrew scholars say that the idea of the mind is implied in the word that is translated strength in the Shema. Jesus, however, leaves no uncertainty, does he? When he quoted the Shema, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind." He wrote the book. He can add to the book. Don't you do that, but he can do that. This is simply a call to love God with all of your being, kind of like the way God loves up us and gave up his Son for our salvation, right? Now, obviously, we can't do it perfectly, but this is to be the consuming passion of our lives. Now, do not miss the obvious implication here. Every man ever created by God, born of man and woman, is a worshiping being. They have the capacity to worship. Every man is a worshiping being. Every man worships something or someone. And there are only two categories of things to worship: the one true God, or some false gods, idols. God covered this fact of life with Israel in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now understand, an idol is anything for any period of time, brief or long, that takes the place of God. That's an idol. Which means, on a daily basis, we can have a tendency to worship our job, worship our hobby, worship our partner, our wife, our children, the new car. That's an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What's he saying? He's saying, you better get this out of your family, because if you don't, your children will be just like you, and your grandchildren will be just like their parents, and it'll go on until someone in the family repents. But I'll show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So only two categories of gods: the one true God or an idol. And so the answer to the scribe's question is obvious, isn't it? Now look at verse 31. The scribe asks for the foremost commandment. Jesus seems to give him two. Verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I would add in, we're also commanded to love our enemies. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus here quotes Leviticus 19:18, still within that first five book category, to identify the second greatest commandment. You could call this 1B. 1A must always come first, for loving God is most important, the most important responsibility. It's what brings God the greatest honor and glory. He keeps his answer, as I just said, within the confines of the Torah to eliminate this foolishness of the Sadducees. Obviously, he was correct in ranking love for God as the greatest commandment, but it's significant that Jesus felt it was necessary to mention love for one's neighbor. And that's because one of the greatest manifestations of our love for God and his love for us is our love for others. The Apostle John talked about this, 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is confused? No. He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And so to emphasize the importance of this second greatest command, Jesus, in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 22, verse 40, said that these two commandments summarize all of the law and the prophets. Well, that takes a shot at the Sadducees, because what's in the first five books encompasses the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. All of Scripture. What Jesus is doing here is emphasizing that if you are going to prioritize commandments of God, certainly the Ten Commandments are up near the top of the list. And sure enough, catch this, these two commandments right here sum up perfectly the Ten Commandments. The first four, of which demand features related to the love of God. The last six describe features of love for others. So, we've seen the setting, the skeptical question, Jesus' solidarity with Moses. Finally, the scribe's affirmation. Look at verse 32. The scribe said to Jesus, correct, teacher. That's right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one. God is one. Yahweh is one. And there is no one else besides him. The scribe, amazed once again by the wisdom of deity, like the others, but unlike the others, rather than walking away, he responds honestly. You are correct, Jesus. There is only one God. Our God is the one true God, and he alone is to be worshipped with all of our love and devotion. Verse 33, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. He's quoting the Deuteronomy accounting of the Shema, is much more than, look at this, all the burnt offerings and sacrifices in the world. He takes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their approach to quote-unquote loving God, and he flushes them down the toilet. He blows them out. He instantly understands the shallow, insincere worship that surrounded him and no doubt had been a part of his life for years. In contrast to the entire religious leadership of Israel, this scribe admits, yes, loving God and neighbor was far more significant than the sacrificial system had been, was far more significant than the sacrificial system that had been perverted and was so important to the Jewish authorities. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, what's that tell you about the other answers he got? He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus compliments this scribe because he seems to be teachable. But notice that he also challenges him. by saying that the scribe was not far from the kingdom of God, he is very clearly telling him that he was not yet a part of the kingdom of God. And understand the truth that Jesus, he understood the truth that Jesus had clearly stated, but he had not yet bowed the knee to deny self and take up his cross and submit and obey the word of God that Jesus had so clearly utilized. Sadly, we don't know what happened to this man. As MacArthur writes, we hope that this man, unlike the rich young ruler, did not turn his back on the truth and walk away. Well, with the Sanhedrin silenced once and for all time, verse 34, after that, look what it says. No one would venture, no one would even think of asking him any more questions. The public confrontation from his enemies has now ended. But Jesus is not finished with them yet, as we'll see next Lord's Day. Listen to this. Don't leave me yet. Listen to this. Right after God gives Israel, through Moses, the great Shema, he says this in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you shall talk of them when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontiers between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What did the religious leaders do with that? They did the same goofy thing with that they did with all the other laws. They wrote the laws as tiny as they possibly could. They shoved them into a tiny little box and they taped it to their forehead.
That's what he told us to do.
No. What he's saying is, your love for me must consume you. And that's what you teach your children. That tells you just how important this great commandment is. In closing, R.C. Sproul writes this. If I were to ask you, what is the most serious sin of all? What would you say? Murder? Adultery? Idolatry? Unbelief? It seems to me that if the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the greatest transgression must be the failure to keep this commandment. He says, that scares me because I have not kept the great commandment for 5 minutes in my life. I have never loved God with my whole heart. My soul has never overflowed with affection for God. My mind has been too lazy with respect to understanding God's word. This is R.C. Sproul. I am often more interested in learning the things of this world. Finally, I have used only a portion of my strength in my affection for God. Were it not for Jesus, I would perish because of this sin, and rightly so. But consider Jesus. Was there any portion of the Lord's heart that was not completely in love with the Father? Did Jesus restrain his soul from affection for his Father? Was there anything that the Father revealed that Jesus ignored as being unworthy of his attention? Was his affection for his Father a spineless, weak affection? Or did he manifest the most powerful, strong affection for the Father ever seen on this planet? He says, you know the answers to these questions. The Lord Jesus kept the great commandment perfectly. Every second of his life, he loved the Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. Had he not done that, he would not have fulfilled the law of God and would not have been worthy to save himself, let alone save us. That's good, isn't it? Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. We're mindful of the fact, as R.C. said, that we fall so far short of the love we should make manifest for you. And so we would pray for those of us true followers of Christ. Prompt us through the indwelling Spirit to pursue you as the deer longs for the water brooks. Help us to lust after you in the proper sense of the word, being consumed with who you are and desiring to know you more, and we know you more as we fill our hearts with the word of God. Keep us from assuming, even for a moment, like the religious leaders of Israel do, that by checking off a checklist, we can somehow get closer to you. Help our love to come from hearts that are pure, pursuing you in everything we do, glorifying you in everything we do for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.